Self-promotion is the act of, it's defined as the act of intentionally highlighting your skills, accomplishments, and your value to other people. One website encourages people to identify your proud traits. Be sure to speak of them often. Speak confidently about your skills, your accomplishments, and your strengths, whether it's in the business world or in social settings. That's what we're told. This will boast your confidence and your self-esteem, we're told. Our culture is all about the exaltation of self. And every one of us in here this morning, if we're honest, we'll have to admit that we are continually tempted to exalt ourselves. Self-promotion. And not only does it come from the influence of our culture, but it comes from the flesh within us as well. But once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell us that the kingdom of God and God's kingdom, it's the exact opposite. It is the exact opposite of self-promotion. God's people are to replace self-exaltation with humility. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see how huge an issue this is to our God. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to continue our study in the parables this morning. This is the parable of the invited guests. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. I'll give you a minute to get there. Scripture begins, "And he," that's Jesus, "began speaking a parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now let's begin by looking at the setting of this parable, and we find that in verses 1 through 6 of Luke 14. And in verse 1 it says, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread." So what we have here is this man, this Pharisee, is a leader. He may be the leader of a local synagogue, but he also may be a leader in the Sanhedrin. We don't know. And he invites Jesus to come. Now, this would be a midday Sabbath meal. So they had gone to the synagogue for the service in the synagogue that morning. And now this Pharisee has invited him. Turn back to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And I just want to show you, there's two other spots in Luke's gospel where we see a Pharisee inviting Jesus to dine with him. And we studied this parable of the two debtors. In Luke 7:36, it says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table." Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 37. This is another incident where Jesus was invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee. In Luke 11:37, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at table." So when we turn back to Luke 14, this is the third time Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee. And This is a very prominent man, and we might think, wow, that's very kind of him to invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come and dine with him. But when we look at our text, we see there's more of a sinister motive here. Look in verse 14, at the end of that verse. They were watching him closely. Why? Because they were seeking to find something whereby to accuse him of. That phrase, watching him closely, means being looked upon intently or to lie in wait. They were looking to bring an accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask ourselves, well, is this a setup? Is this man, we're going to see in verse 2, look in verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy, which is edema, a swelling of the joints, a swelling of the body, and very painful. And it would be an indication of some type of illness of the liver or the kidneys or the heart. So this man was suffering, and here he is before Jesus. Now, how did he get there? Was this a setup? Did this man, did the Pharisees and the others who were there, did they bring this man in trying to catch Jesus to accuse him? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. It may be that he just entered the luncheon. It was very common in that day. We know when we studied Luke chapter 7, the parable of the two debtors, that Pharisee was having that dinner, and this woman, you remember, she was known as a sinner. She came in and she anointed Jesus' feet and she wept. She wasn't invited. She just walked in. And that may be the case with this man suffering from dropsy. He may have just walked in to that gathering. But what happened is he comes in, and look in verse 3. What is Jesus going to do? So what does Jesus do? He actually is going to ask a question of those who were gathered, the lawyers, the teacher of the law, and the Pharisees in verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, now he's going to ask them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So Jesus turns it on them very masterfully. He's turning it back upon them. You say, why is he doing that? Well, look in verse 4. When he asked that question, they kept silent. They didn't answer. And the reason they didn't answer is because he really boxed them in. Because nowhere in the Old Testament law, nowhere in the Word of God, is there any restriction upon ministering to someone who is sick on the Sabbath? So if they answer according to the Scripture and say, well, of course it's lawful, here's the problem. They taught in their man-made traditions that you can't do that on the Sabbath. So if they said, yes, you can do it, now they're contradicting their traditions. If they say, no, you can't do that, now they're contradicting the Word of God. So Jesus really boxed them in, and it says they're silent, these teachers of the law, these elite leaders, the Pharisees. And it says in verse 4, look what Jesus went on to do. Jesus healed him and sent him away. So Jesus heals him right on the spot. And this is the third, we find in Luke's gospel, of healings on the Sabbath. He did it in Luke chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 13. Jesus oftentimes in those other occasions deliberately healed on the Sabbath for that very reason, to confront the foolish, unbiblical traditions of the religious leaders. So that's really the setting of the parable. They're at this house, it's a midday luncheon, there's Pharisees, there's teachers of the law, the religious leaders are all there. Jesus does this miraculous healing in their midst, right before them, sends him away. Now let's look at the reason. What is the reason that Jesus told this parable? Well, we find that in verse 7. The Word of God tells us, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now he's speaking to all of the Pharisees and the leaders. When he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table. So now once again, Jesus is going to turn the tables on them. And I want you to notice that this is the only place that this parable appears. And Luke tells us it's a parable, but really it doesn't take the form of most of the parables we've been studying. Most of the parables we're studying take on a story form. This one doesn't do that. But we see here that Jesus was observing them while they were observing him. In 14 verse 1, they were watching him closely, but little did they know Jesus was watching them. And as Jesus is watching them, he makes an observation. And what he sees is, he notices when they're all gathered together, when the time came for dinner, for this meal, they all, in a mad scramble, they rushed in. Why? To take the place of honor, to get the best seat, the place of honor. Now, these seats would be near the host. The person who was the highest in honor would be seated. Some commentators seem to think that the table would be set up almost in a U formation, and the most honored guest would be at the head. And those who were on his left would be considered the second most honored person. The person on his right would be considered the third most honored person. So when they went to recline at table, Jesus took note that they were rushing in to get those best seats, closest to the honored guest, closest to the host as well. And this kind of behavior is very consistent with the Pharisees. Just listen to Matthew chapter 23, verse 6. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, he said, "They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace." So the Pharisees, they love to be elevated in the sight of men. So this is very much in line with how they continually conduct themselves, and Jesus takes note of it. But you see, what Jesus is going to bring about, he in this parable, he is not just making a critique on table etiquette. It's much deeper than that. Jesus is going to speak of the real issue, which is the heart. Jesus is dealing with the issue of the heart of those guests who were there. This complete lack of humility and this self-exaltation, Jesus is now going to come against that. And he's going to tell them, and he's going to tell us, that humility must replace pride in the life of the believer. Humility must replace pride in the life of the believer. Now, let's look at the teaching of the parable, and that would be, let's look in verse 8. So he's going to describe the scene to them. And he's going to begin by telling them what not to do. But again, Jesus is going to take his advice about seating at a wedding and really use it to teach us about our behavior before God. That's what he's seeking to get at. Our behavior before God. And he begins by telling what not to do. Look in verse 8. "And when you are invited by someone into a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him." And then he says in verse 9, the result, "And he who invited you will come and say, 'Give up your place to this man,' then in disgrace, and proceed, and you will proceed to occupy the last place." So Jesus is saying, listen, when you're invited to a banquet, don't in pride and arrogance look for the most honored seat. Don't do that. That place was never intended for you. And what's going to happen is when you do that, someone who is more dignified, someone who is a more honored guest than you, is going to be invited. And what's going to happen is you are going to be told by that guest to go and take a seat. Not only that, he says, it's going to be in disgrace. You're going to proceed to occupy the lowest place. He's going to ask you to get up. So the very opposite of what you think is going to happen is going to be. You want to be seen in front of people. You want everyone at this banquet to see that you're in the in crowd, that you're someone important, that you're, look how close I'm sitting to so-and-so. But what's going to happen is you're all puffed up, Jesus said. You're going to be brought low. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be disgraced and embarrassed in front of all those at the table, and you're going to be sitting in the very last place. So Jesus gives them this very practical instruction, the very opposite of what they did, by the way. But then he tells them what you should do, what they should be doing. And in verse 10, but when you're invited, go and recline at the last place. So he tells them there, do the exact opposite. When you come into this wedding banquet, look for the lowest place. Look for that place where no one else wants to sit. Take that place. Humble yourself. In essence, that's what he's saying. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, so that the one who has invited you may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And he says, by taking that spot, the host may respond very differently. That host may come over to you and say, you know what? I've got a better spot for you. I'm going to move you up to a higher place. So Jesus said, you'll be exalted. No shame, no embarrassment. You will actually receive honor. Now turn back to Proverbs chapter 25. Because really the Pharisees should have known this. They should have known this teaching, because this, I want you to see this proverb that Solomon sets forth. Excuse me. Chapter 25, Proverbs verse 6 and 7. Solomon says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So very similar, right, to what Jesus is teaching. Don't claim honor in the presence of the king. Don't stand among great men. Better that the king say, come up here. So as we come back to Luke, we see Solomon gave very practical earthly advice, but now we're going to see that Jesus had something far more significant to teach us, as we said, than table etiquette, than how we're to conduct ourselves. And what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on is the eternal principle of the parable. And we find that in verse 11. Look how Jesus concludes the parable. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus now is not just speaking about earthly truth. He's using an earthly illustration for the purpose of teaching us spiritual truth. Jesus is teaching us here how God is going to treat those who are proud and how God is going to treat those who are humble. Jesus is not just giving us practical advice. He's speaking of that which is not only spiritual, but that which is eternal. We could even say that which is eschatological, end times, when we stand in the judgment seat one day. That is the truth Jesus is teaching us. And this is a principle that runs throughout all of Scripture. And I want to take you on a journey through Scripture just to show you that. Turn back to Proverbs verse 29. And what we're going to see is throughout the Word of God, this is a principle that is based upon the very character of God Himself. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. And we're going to see this contrast between exalting oneself and humbling oneself. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Again, we see that reversal. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus, he is just cutting apart the Pharisees. He is rebuking them. And this is where he had said in verse 6, they love places of honor, seats in the synagogue, respectful greetings. They love being called rabbi. They just love wearing fancy robes so people can see them, that they're the holy men, that people bow down to them. And we know people like that today, don't we? Same thing, fancy robes, love the adulations of men. But look what he says in chapter 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There Jesus says that once again towards the end of his ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Now in Luke chapter 18, we have the parable, and we looked at this many months ago, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in this parable, you remember they came into the temple and the Pharisee was all puffed up saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like this wretched tax collector. Lord, I give my money, I pay my tithe. In other words, he's saying, Lord, look at me, look how wonderful I am. And the poor tax collector comes in, beats his breast and pleads for mercy. But look how Jesus ends this parable in Luke 18, verse 14. Speaking of that tax collector, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Turn over to James chapter 4, the half-brother of our Lord. Listen to what James has to say about this whole issue of humility and pride before God. In James chapter 4, verse 6. James says, but he, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Opposed to the proud. One more book. Turn over one book to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Speaking in the context of elders, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now we turn back to our parable, and we see all throughout the Scriptures, and there's many others we could look at, God opposes the proud, lifts up the humble. I think of one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Scripture in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus calls sinners unto himself, and he also beckons believers, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy burdened. You know the verse, and I will give you rest. But then he describes himself. Jesus says what? For I am gentle and humble in heart. That's how Jesus describes himself. Gentle and humble in heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, though he was in the form of God, did not deem equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he rather emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, in coming in human likeness. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Humble. Humble. Listen to, don't turn there, but listen to Psalm 113, speaking of God the Father. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? So he says God is high and lifted up. He is holy. He is enthroned. But then listen to what he says in verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things on earth. So we see even our Heavenly Father humbles Himself. How does He humble Himself? To deal with sinners like us. To deal with this world. God the Father humbles Himself. And I want to look at the implications of this eternal principle in the lives, first of all, of unbelievers and in the lives of believers. Now, when we look at verse 11 and that principle, I want us to understand something, that God, by setting forth this principle, is being merciful. This is an act of God's mercy, because He's really telling us, He's pointing out the truth. Why? So that we would change. That we would change our attitude and our conduct. Let's start with the unbeliever. The ultimate self-exaltation is that in the life of the unbeliever. You say, how can that be? Here is the way the unbelieving mind thinks. If there is a God, and let's say someone believes there's a God, what is the one thing people tell you when you ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? And they say yes. What is the one thing they tell you why they think they're going? I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You see, as if somehow I'm going to put God in debt to me. Think about that. Think of the arrogance, think of the pride in that, and lifting themselves up. There's the pride of self-righteousness, but there is also the spiritual pride of religion. Look at all these things I do, all these religious rituals. Listen, I follow the Ten Commandments. You've heard that. Or I follow all the rituals and the rules and the regulations of my church. So surely God's going to be pleased with me. Surely I've earned God's favor by doing all of these things. Do you see the exaltation of self in that? Do you see how that's lifting up self-promotion and pride and ego in that? Completely ignoring the fact that they sin against God every day, offend God every single day, throughout the day. No account of that. And that's why Paul says in those most familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you're saved through faith. He says, not of yourselves. Why? Lest any man or woman should boast. You know what would happen if we could, and we certainly can't, get to heaven by works? What would be the first thing we would do when we get there? Look at me. Wow. Look, God, look at all I did for you. Lord, look at all the wonderful things I did. Look at the money I gave. Lord, look at all the good things I did. Lord, look at me and all I've done. And the Bible says the very opposite. When we get to heaven who are saved, there's no boasting. I think we're going to feel like crawling in. And we're going to be so amazed that we're there. We're going to know it's all of the grace of God. We're going to know there's nothing we've done. There's nothing we could have done, because our good works were like filthy rags. And the book of Hebrews actually calls the works that we did before we were saved, that we thought were meriting God's favor, that we thought were good, the writer of Hebrews says they're dead works. They're dead. They're devoid of any spiritual life. They have no value before God. And the height of pride is the unbeliever saying, I'm a good person. That is the ultimate exaltation of self. Salvation is completely humbling oneself. That's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, right? Blessed are what? Those who are poor in spirit. Those who realize they're spiritually bankrupt. That's coming to God saying, Lord, I have nothing. Lord, I have nothing to offer. I'm broken. I'm bankrupt. And those who mourn over their sin, Jesus said. That's how we enter the kingdom of heaven, by humility, humbling ourselves. It has nothing to do with our works entering the kingdom of God. And I want you to turn to Isaiah, because this verse 57, I want you to take a look at this verse. Chapter 57. And verse 15. Think about this in terms of salvation. Entering the kingdom of heaven, getting saved, approaching God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one. Look at that description of our God. High and exalted, who lives forever, whose name is holy. Now you say, who on earth could dwell in the presence of one so holy and majestic? Look what he says. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God says, I dwell in the presence of those who are broken, those who are lowly, those who have been humbled. They realize their spiritual poverty and they've turned to me. They've turned to Christ. That's salvation. I like what David says in Psalm 34, verse 18. God saves the broken, those who are crushed in spirit. That is salvation. It's not just offering up a quick prayer, raising a hand in a service. No, it's humbling one's heart, coming in brokenness before God, mourning our sin, and throwing ourselves upon Christ, surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the one who refuses to do that, the one who thinks they're going to get to heaven by being good, will experience the ultimate humbling. That person will stand before God in all of their rags of unrighteousness. They have trampled on the grace of God. They've trampled on the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're going to stand before this holy God that we just saw, who is enthroned on high. They will stand before Him. And they will be cast away from His presence into that horrible place where there's going to be weeping, there's going to be gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever, the Word of God tells us. But you see, for the sinner who will humble himself or herself and realize, I've got no hope. I've got no hope. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. That person will be exalted. Forgiven, brought into the loving family of Almighty God, adopted, not only that, but given eternal life and one day dwelling with the Father. That's the gospel, that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now I want to close out the remainder of our time speaking about the implications this passage has for believers as well, because I believe there's a warning here to each of us believers about exalting ourselves. And I think one of the most ugly, one of the most wretched things is a professed believer in Jesus Christ who is arrogant. And I believe it's repulsive in the eyes of God, and we see it all around us today. We see it everywhere. All this, we see professing Christians. You see it all the time in politics now. All of a sudden, everyone's a professing Christian. You notice that? Everyone now is talking about Jesus, living like the devil, but talking about Jesus, but full of arrogance, full of pride. We see it in celebrity pastors and TV preachers, but the truth is we see it in our own heart. The truth is, we see it in each one of our own lives. And it's a complete contradiction. It's a complete contradiction of who Christ is and who we really are. And you see, when you and I start to think we are something, we are in danger. We are really in dangerous territory when we start to think, I'm something. Because God hates pride. He says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, listen to what it says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And then what does he mention? Pride. So if we're going to fear God, we have to hate pride. We have to despise pride in our own lives and in our own hearts. We have to deal with self-exaltation. And listen, we all can do it. We all are guilty of it at times. Oh, it's my ministry, all the scriptures I know. Boy, think of all the verses of scripture I know. Or it's my marriage. What I have the best marriage in the church. Oh, my kids. Oh, they do this. Oh, they wonder. Oh, my grandkids. Or it goes on and on, whatever it may be. Boasting, prideful. Or my gifts. Look at the gifts I have. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. They were saying, look at my gifts, showing off the different gifts they have, and they had no love. They had no humility. And I think of this verse that Paul gives them, and this is a verse we should all think about often. When he says to the Corinthian believers in chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you've not been given? What do you and I have that God's not given us? So when we realize that, really, what do we have to boast of? What can we be prideful of when whatever we have was given us by God? Right? Whatever we have. Someone may say, well, you know, I went to school for 8 years. I put in all that time. Well, who gave you the mind to do it? Who gave you the fortitude to continue, to persevere, to get that degree? Who got you out of bed every morning? Who kept your heart beating? You see, it's all God. And when we come to realize that, it crushes it. Where's the boasting in that? And here's what Jesus is saying to you and to me as believers. Here is what he is telling us this morning with this principle in verse 11. And it's simply this. He's telling us either you humble yourself or God will. You humble yourself, I humble myself, or God will. And I have discovered many times in my life, there is no one who can humble you like God can. No one can bring you low, bring you down like God can. And if we're not going to humble ourselves and confess our sins and live in dependence upon Almighty God and confess pride and confess sin, if we're not going to do that, here's what he's going to do. He's going to crush us. He is going to crush us. You say, wait a minute. Has God ever done that in your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. There were times God literally had me flat on my back. I couldn't get up for weeks. God will crush us. God will humble us. You say, what kind of God is that? That's a loving Heavenly Father. Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it says this, He disciplines those whom he loves. God is so committed to making you and me more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll do whatever it takes. And when he sees that pride, think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, I feel bad for Paul because he got disciplined preemptively. He had that thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't because what he did, but God knew he would be puffed up because of this glorious vision God gave him. So what did the Lord do? The Lord humbled him, but it was for his good. It was for God's glory. God is committed to making you and me more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the principle that he sets forth. We must crucify this self-sufficiency. How do we do that? We come before him, Father, I need your grace for every area of my life. Father, I am totally dependent upon you. And you see, God uses those who are humble, those who've been broken, those who long to see him glorified, those who, like Philippians 2:3, those who seek to give others more honor than themselves. God uses humble saints. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is there any greater privilege than being used by the living God to further his kingdom and serve him? Is there any greater privilege than that? Absolutely not. So we say, well, how is God going to exalt believers if we humble ourselves? Well, first of all, on the judgment day, we are saved. We are freed from God's wrath. He's going to welcome us into his kingdom. And think back on that verse in James, chapter 4, verse 6. He gives grace to the humble. God gives us grace to serve him as believers. God gives us grace to persevere through trials in life. That's what our God does. And one day, he is going to bring us to glory. And you know, sometimes I think the greatest ministry in the church might be that elderly woman or man who spends hours in prayer, praying for God's people, praying for the pastors, praying. Humble ministry. 5,000 years ago, this principle was true. It's true today. If the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come for another 2,000 years, you know what? This principle is going to be true. And the reason being, because it is based on the very character of God Himself. It is an unchanging and an eternal principle that Jesus sets forth. If you're exalting yourself in pride today, or if I am, humble yourself, Jesus says. If you're seeking to live humbly before Him, dealing with sin, wait on the Lord. God has promised He'll raise you up in due time. What is the message the Lord Jesus Christ has for us this morning in this parable? Right there in verse 11. This sums it all up. Here is the principle. And may God give us grace to obey. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray.